Let's just quickly review where we have been. The first week we looked at the danger, that the greatest danger is always the flesh. Last week we looked at the deliverance, that the gospel is always the answer. And there we emphasize that Jesus Christ is our loving Lord and Savior. He delights to save us. He wants to save us from ourselves. Somebody asked me after the service last week, is it wrong to pray for physical healing or financial help or whatever, if God's primary work in wants to save us from ourselves and our fleshly responses, is it wrong that we ask Him to pray, or is it wrong that we pray that He deliver us from these other things? Absolutely not. In fact, we have the testimony of the apostles and the prophets all through history about that. And most notable is Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12, where he asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh. And at the point where God said no, then Paul, when it was obvious that it was not God's will, then Paul quit beseeching that. But certainly there is, this is what intercessory prayer is all about in approaching God. Paul prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. Well, today we're going to look at the display that God's glory is always the goal. So with that, this brings us to chapter 5 of When Trouble Comes, about the goal. Emergencies always have a way of defining priorities for us. And he used the illustration in the book of an accident scene, and emergency workers show up, and a man has an injured leg, and they need to be able to dress that wound and deal with the leg, but he has on a very expensive pair of trousers. Even though they have those trousers may have cost a good bit of money, they don't hesitate to slice away at and remove the leg of those trousers to get at the man's leg and save the leg. Emergencies show what really is important. And at that point, his trousers aren't important. His life is important, and saving his leg is important. And all of us, I think, can understand one of the sentences I have in that chapter is, the crises of life are designed by God to help put the components of life back into their proper perspective. And I can think of our own lives in several things that where God just used emergency situations of one kind or another to put things in priority. My wife has had a couple of surgeries. I've had open heart surgery. My father passed away a few years ago. All of these things, when those things enter your life, they have a way of just really defining for you what is really important and what is not important. And God intends to use the emergencies that come into our lives, the difficulties that come into our lives, to help put the right things, put things into the proper perspective. We saw that very clearly on September 11th, when a lot of people began praying who hadn't prayed in their lives, and probably didn't know who they're praying to, and yet it seemed like that there's an emergency here bigger than us, and we need some help. And it did define some priorities, and churches would testify of greater attendance for a little while, and there were prayer vigils and things like that. And all of that is a testimony to the fact that in times of crisis, God intends to use that to help us get things in proper perspective. I mentioned that times of national and personal crisis jolt us out of our daydreams, our obsessions with our work, and our trivial pursuits of recreation and entertainment. They bring us face to face with the ultimate reality, and that is God. And God designed our sufferings and our trials to do just that. Nothing is more significant than the reality that God exists, that He has spoken, that what He says matters, and that we are to live our lives to accomplish His purposes. And His purposes then must become our priorities. If you are getting on Interstate I-85 out here, if you are intending to go to Atlanta, as they say down there, if you're intending to go to Atlanta, you're going to choose to go one direction. If you intend to go to Spartanburg, then you're going to go a different direction on I-85. Your destination, your goal, always determines the decisions you make. Now, that is no more important than in this area of handling crisis. What is our goal in that crisis? That's going to determine the decisions we make in that crisis. And our goal in life will determine the decisions we make on a daily basis. And that brings us to truth number three, and that is God's glory is always the goal. So if we want to head for the destination of God's glory, then there's certain decisions that we have to make that will bring us to that destination. If our destination is our own personal comfort and whatever, then we're going to make other kinds of decisions that will take us in that direction. And I think all of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, whatever decisions you make, do all to the glory of God." And includes all of our decisions. If God's goal, if glorifying God is a goal, it will dictate our responses in our trials. It will determine which road we are traveling. And a very clear illustration of this in the Scripture is that of Daniel's three friends, the three Hebrew boys, as they walked into a fiery furnace. Now, by refusing to bow, when the king said at the sound of the trumpets and all of this, everybody must bow and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, by refusing to bow, they were making a decision that God would be first. Nobody takes God's place. We only bow before God. They were making a decision to glorify God. God has to be shown as the most important person. He has to be shown to be first in their lives. Now, in a very similar fashion, when we're in a fiery furnace experience, we need to be making decisions that demonstrate that God is first in this trial. Notice the words of this astonished king, Nebuchadnezzar, when these men were not consumed in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 3, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." The king answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, I think there are a couple of really important lessons. There are many, but just two I want to talk about this morning from this situation of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. The first one is we should always respond in a way that shows God is more important than anything else. Now, they could have stayed out of that fiery furnace, could they not? They could have bowed and said, "Well, you know, we'll just kind of cross our fingers so it really doesn't mean anything, you know, when we bow. We'll just pretend we're bowing to Nebuchadnezzar, but we really are bowing before God." You know, they didn't do that. They said, "No, we have to demonstrate by our response that God is first. Nobody is to be worshipped above God, and we will not bow." So the first principle out of that is that we should respond in a way that shows that God is more important than anything else. And the second lesson is we should respond in such a way that others looking in at us on our fiery trial are seeing someone else like the Son of God here with us. And that has to be our goal in the fiery furnace situations of life. That while we're in the fiery furnace, other people watching us in the furnace will see someone like the Son of God here with us in the fire. That is how we glorify God in our trials. That runs contrary to our natural bent that wants to put ourselves first. But the irony is that, you know, we have this natural bent that wants to put ourselves first. And the irony of that is that our self-centeredness is the source of all of our unhappiness. And yet that's the thing we gravitate to so much. I want to do it my way. I want people to pity me. I want the attention. I want whatever. We're not looking at God getting the glory and the attention and the firstness. I want the firstness. And it is that self-centeredness that becomes the source then of all of our unhappiness and our misery. Jesus said in Luke 9:23-24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Did you know that there is no other statement made by our Lord more often than that statement? In all of the Gospels, this statement is repeated more often than anything else of our Lord's words. That whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Then the goal has to be to show that God is first. He's first in priority. We don't have any other gods before him, but he's first in every other way. He's first in wisdom. He's first in love and compassion toward me. And therefore I respond this way. He's first in wisdom and his choices, and therefore I respond this way. He is first in power, and therefore I respond in this way. We're trying to show the firstness of God. And that brings us back to Peggy and Bill. We talked about Peggy last week, and Bill, Peggy was the wife who discovered that her husband was into some internet pornography, and she came to my office one morning wanting to know how to respond right to this, because the last time she had found pornography 10 years earlier, she had almost destroyed the marriage, and she was very interested in having a response that would have the right effect this time. She went and lovingly confronted Bill. And confronted him not because she was so hurt. Was she hurt? Obviously she was hurt. She was very hurt by this. But she was confronting him not to get something off her chest, not to let him know how bad this feels. She was confronting him because he was not putting God first in his life, and that was her burden. And Bill called me later on that afternoon and said, I just want to let you know, my wife talked with me, and I really needed this. This failure really showed me how far I had drifted from God. And I've already called my pastor, and I've set up some times to begin meeting with him, and I'm getting some help on that. Now, was God glorified in this? Yes, God was glorified in Peggy's response, and God was glorified in Bill's response. But now we have to ask ourselves, what if it gets worse? What if when Peggy confronts Bill, he throws it back in her face and says things like, "Well, if you were the woman you ought to be, I wouldn't be needing to go to this pornography," or "Well, you got your own problems. What are you talking to me about?" All this kind of thing. What if instead of getting better, it got worse? Can Peggy still glorify God? Yes, she can. What if instead of Bill having a problem with pornography, what if Bill's problem was a terminal cancer? And it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. Can Peggy still glorify God? Can Bill still glorify God? Yes, because God is glorified anytime his people have responses that show he is first in their lives. There is no circumstance that will remove the possibility of you and of me showing that God is first in this circumstance. We always can do that. Example, of course, that we're familiar with is Job in the Scriptures. His wife's response was, "Curse God and die." Think about yourself here. Don't think about God. Obviously, God isn't important. God isn't powerful. Look what he did. He is worthy. God is worthy not to be first. God is worthy to be cursed, in her estimation. But Job's response was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will put him before me anytime. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Those are the responses of a man who had a whole lot less scripture than you and I do. Didn't have the same spirit in the same way that we do. And yet his response was one of putting God first. So how can we respond in a way that others can see the Son of God is with me here in the fiery furnace? And we might say, "But I am so weak. I see how this is true, but I am so weak. I don't have enough strength even to respond correctly." Isn't it? It's really wonderful then that Jesus promised that he would bless the weak. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. God says the ones I want to help are the weak. It's really interesting when you hear these emergency personnel, emergency vehicles go by, an ambulance, and you hear that thing approaching and it goes by, and where is it going? It's going to somebody in need. It's not coming to you, because right at that moment, you don't need their services. They'd come to you if you needed them. You know what? God is the one who goes to those who need him. Those who acknowledge that he needs him. That they need him. I want to talk to you just a minute about the matter of grace. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, what do we need in these times of trial to be able to respond in the right way? We need God's grace. What is His grace? There are a lot of ways we could define grace. We could define it as, with the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's certainly accurate. We could call it unmerited favor. Basically, grace, in its broadest sense, is God's divine, it's divine help. Grace is divine help. God will give us the help we need. It's for by grace are we saved. By divine help are we saved. Through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. When Paul asked for his thorn to be removed, and God said no, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My divine help will be enough for you. Well, in those times of difficulty, in order to respond right, what do we need? We need more grace. How does this verse tell us we get it? We humble ourselves. And the principle we need to learn, well, I'm going to remind you about this in a little bit, we're never too weak to bow. Isn't it neat that when we need grace, that there's something we can always do about that? You don't have to be strong to get God's grace. You have to recognize how weak you are to get His grace. We are never too weak to bow. We can always bow to God and get more grace. In fact, Philippians 1:6 doesn't use the word grace, but it talks about the way that God works in us. And Philippians 1:6 says that it is God that is working in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. What does that mean? It means that when God is at work in our lives, when He is divinely helping us, He's going to do two things. He's going to create in us a desire to do His will and the power to do His will. He's working in us both to will, creating this will in us, this desire in us, and to do, creating the enablement, the power to do His will. So we could say that grace is God creating in me the desire and the power to do His will. Have you ever had times when you had desire to do right? And as you approached the things that you had to do, you seemed to have some power to do it. You know what was happening? You know why you had that? It's because God's grace was working in you. I've had a lot of times when I didn't want to do right, and when I tried, I didn't seem to have any power to do it. You know what that is? Those are the times when God's grace is not working in me. How do we get God's grace? Well, 1 Peter 5:5 tells us. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Here's the way I like to look at it. Here we have God giving us His grace. 2 Corinthians, if you draw that little diagram on your notepad or something, jot down 2 Corinthians 9:8, because it says there that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. I like to think of that if I need all the grace in the world, God will line up all of the heavenly dump trucks full of grace and dump them in my backyard. He says I'm able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always. How many times does that exclude? It doesn't exclude any. So that you always, having all sufficiency, can abound to every good work. So what is God saying there? He's saying, I want to give you my grace. I want to give you this grace. I will give you this grace so that you can always do my will. What is His will? It's our sanctification. It's our service. He says, I will give you everything you need to be what you ought to be. That's sanctification. And to do what you ought to do, that's service. God is able to make all grace, all of this divine help abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul's testimony was, but by the grace, the divine help of God, I am what I am. And he's not just talking about his salvation. He's talking about his whole ministry and everything. But that grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. What is he saying? You know, he said, you know, everything that you see in my life, it's God's grace that did that. And you know what? But he just doesn't give that grace. You have to use the grace, but then he gives you grace to use the grace. And it's all of God. But if you need help in a trial so that you can do all things, You can be what you ought to be and do what you ought to do. Then what you need is more grace. Now, there's a problem here because Satan comes along with temptations and trials. And his design is, he brings these things to bear so that we will not do God's will. And so he brings temptations along. But what does Romans 5:20 say? Where sin did abound, what? Grace did much more abound. God says, where that temptation, where that power of evil against you is abounding, I have more grace than that. I like to think of it this way. Back when I was a student, and I think we've remedied this now in the dorms. I hope so. But when you get up in the morning, you get taken a shower, and I like my showers hot. I like them about two notches under scald. And, you know, I would just get it all just the way I'd love that shower to be. And then some guy next in the shower stall next would turn that on. And whatever he turned on first, whatever kind of water he turned on first, that's what you didn't get. So if he turned on the cold water first, then he took your cold water and you got two notches above scald. And or if he turned on the hot water, then he took your hot water and you just got cold water. And so you used to be enjoying the shower, and then all of a sudden some knucklehead would come in and use the next shower. And then you have to jump out of the way and you'd have to even that out, you know, and turn up the hot or the cold and get it all evened out. And this is exactly what God is saying here. He's saying where Satan is coming along to throw cold water on your life, I will increase the grace so that you still can do my will anyway. Where sin is abounding, grace did much more abound. Is this hard, the trial we're in? Yes, but there's more grace. And that means that we can walk into a trial with a desire to do right. We can be in the middle of a trial with the desire to do right and the power to do right. How do we get that? That's a product of God's grace. Now, if we don't have any desire to do right in the middle of this, and we say, I'm not going to put up with this stuff anymore. I've had it up to here. You know what that is? That's a sign that a man is resisting the grace of God. You know what Hebrews 12:15 says? Beware lest any man resist the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. God wants to give grace, but the only way you get it, He gives grace to the humble. And we are never too weak to bow. What we have to do is get really good at bowing. Really good at saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes. And every time we do that, we get His grace. That's why when you come down at an invitation at a service and you surrender some area where you have been fighting God, what's going on in your heart when you get up from your knees and you walk back to your seat? What's happening? You say, oh, this is the relief is here. I can do this with God's help. I want to do this with God's help. You know what that is? That's a sign that God gave you His grace. Why did you get it? Because you bowed. He gives grace to the humble. And if you find yourself in a situation where you don't have any desire to do right, you don't have any power to do right, all you have to do is find the next area where God wants you to bow. He gives grace to the humble. Mentioned in the book, the beauty of God's plan is that no matter how weak and feeble we become, we can always humble ourselves before Him. Fortunately, we don't have to do something great and powerful to get God's help. Because in those times, we can't do anything great and powerful. He's not asking us to do anything great and powerful. He's just asking us to bow. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, that brings us to chapter 6. There's a dilemma here. I tell the story about a city policeman here in Greenville who's a graduate from BJU years and years ago. I don't know if he's on the squad now. This has been several years ago. But he called me one afternoon in the office, and there was something that involving a student that we were investigating. But he called me to give what he found out about that situation. But then he said, "By the way," he said, "I've been involved in a sting operation, a drug sting operation down in a certain area of town here in Greenville." And he said, "Would you like to see that with me? Have you been down that part of town?" I said, "No, Bob, can't say that I have." And Bob's not his real name. And I said, "Well, how about if I pick you up? I'd like to show you that part of town." And he said, "When are you free?" And I said, "Well, I'll be free after lunch, probably about 1-2 o'clock. And he said, "Okay, I'll meet you in front of the administration building." And I said, "Okay, I'll be out front. What kind of car are you driving?" He said, "I'm driving a squad car." And I said, "Well, I recognize those right off, so I'll know which one is yours." And he said, "Do you need me to run the siren and the lights?" And I said, "No, I'll come peacefully. You know, you don't have to use handcuffs or anything. I'll just peacefully get in the front of the car." And so he arrived, and I got in the car, and I've never been in a squad car before. I was impressed. I mean, the radios and communication equipment there looked like the cockpit of a 747. It seemed like, and this huge shotgun strapped in the front up to the dashboard there, and he was telling me this was armor. This is a special armor plating on this car, and bulletproof glass. And I tell you what, I was really impressed. And I tell you something else, I felt really safe. We went down to that part of town, and I was really glad I was in Bob's car. There was a group of young men, teens and young adult men, in the middle of this street corner. And as we passed, he drove slowly through that crowd, and they just parted like the Red Sea. And he knew most of them. He was saying, "Oh, there's Joey over there, and there's Sammy over there, and he's done this time." And you know, he knew most of these guys, and they knew him. And of course, as we drove through, they had all kinds of devotional comments they made at us as we passed by. But I was really glad I was in a squad car. Now, folks, that's a part of town I don't want to go down in broad daylight in my car. And you might be a really, be a really nice person, and maybe you want to show me that part of town. But before we go to that part of town, I'm going to ask to see your car. And if it isn't like Bob's, I'm not going with you. Now, the point of all of this is that our God has all of these resources at His disposal, and He is bearing us up in His own wings, He says. And there's no reason for the kind of fear that we have as we go into trials. The only reason we would be fearful is if we haven't spent a lot of time examining God's squad car, the resources He has at His disposal. And we're going to take some time to look at that next week. And the question we have to... Our fears show that we haven't examined God's squad car. In fact, that brings up the issue of trust. Sometimes people say, "I have a hard time trusting God." If we say that, what we're revealing is we don't know Him very well because we don't trust strangers. If you're out at the mall and some stranger walks up to you and says, "If you will give me your name and your address and your telephone number and will loan me $50, I promise you I will send you a check in the mail, and if you give me your name and address." And boy, we're going to think twice about that. Number one, we're not going to give our name and address out to strangers. We don't know what they want that name and address for. And secondly, we're not going to loan them $50. If we had $50, we probably aren't going to loan it to a stranger. The reason is we don't trust people we don't know well. Now, there's some people we do know well that we don't trust, and that's why we don't trust them, because we know them well. But when we say, "I have a hard time trusting God," we're demonstrating that we don't know God well, because, folks, He's not hard to trust. He's never made a mistake. There's nobody who has loved us like He has loved us. Nobody has the kind of wisdom He has. Nobody has the kind of power He has. Nobody has the kind of compassion. This is not a hard person to trust unless you don't know Him well, or unless it's most important for you to put yourself first. Then He's hard to trust. Now, if you're out in the mall, and maybe it's your older brother or your father who came out to pick up something at the mall, and he sees you out there, and he says, "You know what? I left my checkbook at home. Do you have $50 on you? When I get back home, I'll pay you." You know, if we had the $50, and if your brother is trustworthy, you know, then you might loan him $50 because you know him. He's not a stranger to you. But the dilemma is, the one who can help us looks more like a wolf than a shepherd to a lot of us. And that's because we don't know him well. We haven't spent much time in the Word for him. Satan keeps our heart under his rule by scandalizing God. And by making Satan and his ideas look good to us, and God's ideas look bad to us. He's a liar and the father of it. Every decision we make is a trust decision. Every decision we make is a trust decision. We believe, if you believe God, you'll doubt Satan. If you believe Satan, you will doubt God. But we're always believing somebody. I had a girl come into the office one time years ago. I'll call her Nancy. She was a student leader. I worked with her a lot. And she came in and she said, "Dr. Berg, we've got to talk. I am so discouraged. I'm so downhearted." And she went on and described her problem. And she said, I have so much trouble right now. I'm just so discouraged." And I said, "Nancy, would it surprise you if I told you that I am impressed with your faith?" And she said, I knew her very well. And she said, "Dr. Berg, don't joke with me. I'm really serious." And I said, "You know what? I'm really serious too. You have incredible faith. You're just using it to believe the wrong person." You know, when the disciples came and asked Jesus to increase their faith, you know what he said? He said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed," and the implication is everybody's got that much, "you could remove mountains." Problem isn't a lack of faith, it's a lack of trust in God instead of trusting ourselves. Satan has all kinds of little Bible verses he quotes to us, things like, "You've failed so many times, you may as well give up." Anybody ever heard that verse quoted to him? "You've failed so many times, you may as well give up." Or, "Nobody cares about you. You better look out for yourself." Ever had that verse quoted to you? "Nobody cares about you. You just got to look out for yourself." Or, "You can't do right because people around you aren't doing right. Mom and dad aren't doing right, so I can't do right. Or my husband's not doing right, so I can't do right. Or my wife's not doing right, so I can't do right." Have you ever had that Bible verse quoted to you? Or, "If God really loved me, He wouldn't let this happen." Ever had that Bible verse quoted to you? You know what? You know what we do with those verses? We start meditating on them, don't we? We start thinking of all of the implications of that to our lives and all of the applications of that to our lives. And we meditate and meditate and meditate, and then we believe it. And then we begin acting on it. You know what we've done? We've just believed a lie. We're always believing somebody. Every decision you make is a trust decision. It reveals who we're trusting most. Ourselves and Satan, as he gives us those thoughts or coming from our heart, or whether or not we're trusting God. We're always believing somebody's word. That's why I say that every decision is a trust decision. It reveals whom we trust. I mentioned this in the book. A Christian facing surgery for cancer or heart problems or other serious matters has a trust decision to make. If he trusts God, his heart responds in a manner similar, something like this: "Heavenly Father, I don't know what kind of outcome you have for me in this surgery. I know that my own heart would like to insist that this operation completely solve my physical problem. But I know that you might have other plans. In your wisdom, you might have already decided that it is best that my suffering continue. You might have even chosen that I not survive the surgery and that I should enter into your presence sooner than any of us here on the earth had thought. I know you love me. You have told me that since you spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? You proved your love to me when you sacrificed your own wonderful son, Jesus Christ, to take care of my greatest need, the salvation of my soul. I won't doubt your love in this matter. The evidence of your love for me is too great. My heart could easily be filled with fears right now, so I'm humbling myself before you and asking that you give me the grace you promised so that I will not deny your trustworthiness by giving in to fears. Help me to focus on you, my strengthener and redeemer and my good shepherd. You know what that is? That right there is a person who realizes that God's glory is always the goal. That's a person who will get grace from God and will be able to put God first in the trial because he's humbled himself. The New Testament church had all kinds of trouble, and they modeled for us the kind of response under pressure that truly glorified God. In fact, in Acts 4, verses 23 to 29, notice now their high view of God. And being let go, this is talking about Peter and John, they went to their own company, their own group, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when the church heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's a pretty high view of God. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to do. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What did they say? God, you are the God of heaven and earth. You can do anything. And the only thing we ask of you is that you would grant us wisdom and you would grant us boldness to speak your word and to not shirk back under these persecutions. We want to be able to put you first. And notice how God answered that prayer. Down in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God answered that prayer that they would put him first. We have to have this same kind of high view of God if we're to respond right in our trust decisions. In the next session, we're going to attempt a more complete answer to that question, that God himself is always enough. And I want, before we have testimony time here, I want us to review together. I want you to say these out loud with me, these four truths for times of trouble. These are not bad things to memorize. When you get into a crisis, you don't have time to go looking for books and stuff. This is the kind of stuff you memorize ahead of time, because when somebody cuts you off in traffic, you don't have time to reach back and find your When Trouble Comes book. But what you need to say to yourself right off is, the greatest danger right here is my flesh. And I've got to bow. The gospel is always the answer. Whether it be somebody cutting us off in traffic or some other great, some great loss. That's not a great loss, being cut off in traffic, but a great loss in our life. The greatest danger is always the flesh. Well, let's say these together, all right? The greatest danger is always the flesh. The gospel is always the answer. God's glory is always the goal. God himself is always enough. Let's do that one more time. The greatest danger is always the flesh. The gospel is always the answer. God's glory is always the goal. God himself is always enough. Okay, we have a couple of ushers with microphones here. Let me remind you about a testimony. It's basically how I fought God and lost. That's what a testimony is. It doesn't have to be just that, but oftentimes this is where God showed us where we were wrong about something. We want to show how God is at work, and we want to share one thought to keep it brief. We want to give, we have about 8 or 9 minutes here, so I want to give several people a chance, so you can't go into long, long stories with all of the details. But let's see. Any volunteers here who would like to be first? How can we show God to be first today in our testimonies? Anybody want to show that God is first? Okay, have one up here. Anybody else while you come to, how about a second one so we can get the microphone in place? Okay, right back here. Keep your hand up there. Jeremy?
When I think that, well, the most important thing how God is more than enough is getting up out of bed in the morning and reading God's Word, such as the book of Psalm 119. I'd like to tell you how I like Psalm 119. It has all kinds of details in it, how we need to focus on God, even though sometimes we are sinful. Amen.
Great. Good, Jeremy. Thank you. Good. Get out of bed and the first thing in the morning, show God is first. Yes, ma'am.
I've been fighting the Lord for many years on some health issues, and finally my husband made a doctor's appointment for me, and I went in to face the problems, and God worked in my heart. Before my surgery, it took me about 3 or 4 weeks to surrender my fears to Him and just lay it all at His feet and surrender to His control. And so then on December the 2nd, I faced major surgery and had all of you praying for me. And God showed Himself near to me and gave me this verse through a widow in our church, Patty Miller, who was really used by the Lord as an instrument, and shared some time with me there in the hospital. But it's Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And God did show Himself a stronghold, and all of your prayers did uplift me. Thank you very much.
Amen. God shown Himself to be first. Anything else? Anybody else? Raise your hand quickly. I have a couple more here so the men can get to you. What is God saying? Where is He at work in our lives? We ought to be, Pam, over here. Anybody else? Raise. We need another hand up here so we can get this moving. Any other hands? Okay.
Sometimes the trouble that you have to trust God for is not your own trouble. It's harder sometimes to trust God for trouble that people you love are having. And this happened to me last week. I was praying for someone dear to me that's going through a hard time. And I found myself getting really agitated and worrying and, you know, oh, how's this going to work out for them? And, you know, and I thought, boy, they really need to trust God in this and all this. And it was like the Lord kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, wait a minute, you're praying for them and they're having the trouble. I understand that, but your flesh is getting in the way.
Yeah.
And you need to trust me that I'm going to work in their life. So sometimes it's not just your own trouble you're facing. It, you know, you feel like, well, Lord, I need to do something to help them do it. And the
yes.
Lord's like, take it easy, and you trust me first.
Amen. Boy, that's a good lesson. Good lesson. Anything else? Okay, over here. Mike?
Well, I just, when I saw up there how I fought God and lost, it sounds like something bad, but we were fighting desperately to get someone to replace us on the field. And it just didn't work. But since we've been gone, what a blessing it's been. Our own young folks have carried the ministry. And it was God's will. So it's a great blessing.
Amen. Where else is God at work? He's at work in our lives, folks. What is He doing? What is He saying? Any other hands? Got just a couple more minutes. Got time for about two more. What is God showing you? Where is He at work? There's a hand somewhere. Somebody's showing me. Oh, right in the back there.
I just want to thank the church. I want to thank this ministry for teaching all these things that I needed. My daughter's 16, and as a lot of you know, that she's the youngest pediatric patient to ever go into a nursing home in the state. She's battled brain and spinal tumors for 16 years of her life. And over the years, she's become bedridden, and our situation, our little tiny trailer, wasn't in the eyes of the officials or whatever. It isn't suitable for taking care of her. So I felt like Joseph's father probably was crying when his son was gone. He was just carried away. But my daughter is alive, and she's touching lives in that nursing home. And she actually has taught me a lot of things. I don't know where she's so content and so peaceful. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that I finally accepted it and rested in the Lord, that in His time He'll either bring her home with our family again, or He'll take her home with Him. But I appreciate your, like the squad car, for instance, just to know she's safe in His care, and my fears, I don't have to have a lot of fears, and to get to know God better. And I appreciate your prayers for me, that a lot of good has come from her illness. I believe her testimony has spread across the whole state. And I just thank the Lord for this place. I just wanted to say that. Amen.
Okay, let's bow for prayer. I don't think we have time for another one here and get dismissed on time, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the God of all comfort, and that You are one who was tempted in all points like as we are. And because of that, You are our faithful high priest. And You have told us to come boldly before Your throne to find mercy, forgiveness.